We're now ready to begin in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. These first three verses have to do with trying and convicting and punishing a wicked person and also exonerating a righteous person. In the first verse, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now the situation here is that if there be a controversy between men, that is, there's going to be somebody who is the accused and somebody else is the accuser. There's a controversy. There's a difference here between men. They cannot settle their difference. They cannot arrive at a mutually agreed upon course of action. So this controversy comes up that requires that it be settled in the courts. And so they come into the judgment, that the judges may judge them. Well, what he says here is that then they shall justify the righteous. If the person cannot be found in the eyes of the court to be guilty, if the court is not able to support the charge of guilt, there is no way that he can really be justly, logically, found to be guilty. The evidence will not support it. Then he says, justify the righteous. Let him be free. Let him be justified. Let him be exonerated. Let him be cleared. Don't just leave this thing hanging over his head. If you can't prove him to be guilty, then justify the righteous, or that is, exonerate him. But on the other hand, he says, and condemn the wicked. If there is reason to show beyond doubt that this person is guilty, that this person has committed the crime, whatever it happened to be, then condemn him. Condemn the wicked. So the righteous are to be exonerated or justified on the one hand, and the wicked are to equally be condemned on the other hand. And it's just as much a displeasing thing with God to fail to justify the righteous as it is to fail to condemn the wicked. This is what the courts were for. This is what the law was for. This is what the judges were for. To actually see that the righteous were justified and the wicked were condemned. And how much better would our land today be, living under the temporal laws of man, if our courts adhered to this very same principle? Would not be a matter of who could hire the most expensive and most persuasive lawyer, or who could bring about political influence, but it would be a matter of whether or not the court could find, after diligent search, the judges could find that this person were guilty or this person were innocent. If guilty, then he's condemned. If innocent, then he's justified. Verse 2 now, he talks about how to punish this wicked person. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. Now, if he were condemned, if he were guilty, and it'd be a crime that wouldn't be a capital offense where he would be stoned to death, then he was to be beaten. Now, there are many offenses that we find in the Old Testament that there is no specific number of stripes to be given. It doesn't state that there are to be many or there are to be few, and probably this means then that the judges could use their own judgment, their own feeling about the matter as to whether or not this crime required many stripes or few stripes. But he was to be beaten by a certain number, not just any number, not just an unspecified number, not just a beating, but there was to be a number specified, and then this was counted. Now, this was a solemn occasion. He wasn't taken out in some place that was out of the control of the courts or turned loose to a mob of people. He was beaten in the presence of the judges, he was beaten before his face. That is, the judge was right there and observing the thing to see that it was done right. If the judge handed down the judgment, then he observed the punishment to see that it was carried out right. He was able to count the number, and he then was caused to lie down, and this thing was carried out in a manner that was probably as dignified as such a thing could be done. Speaking of the number of stripes, we have a story given by Jesus in the 12th chapter of Luke, in which the Lord gives a story of two servants, one that knew his Lord's will and didn't prepare himself, and another who knew not the Lord's will. And he said about it in Luke 12:47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So in this passage, our Savior seems to be referring to the fact that there could be many stripes or there could be few stripes given, depending upon the severity of the crime and the disposition that the judge had to place punishment upon the guilty person. In verse 3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. There's a number here given as the maximum number of stripes. He could not go beyond 40 stripes. And the judge was there counting. We don't know exactly the reason the number 40 is chosen. 40 is one of those numbers that seem to be a rather perfect number when we stop and think about it. For example, Moses was 40 years of age before he went into the wilderness, and he stayed in the wilderness 40 years, and then when he came back to lead the people out of Egypt, he lived with them another 40 years. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. So the fact that it's a rather complete number may be the reason it was chosen. Some say that some of the whips had three lashes on them, so that when one stripe was given, it was actually three lashes that were given. So 13 stripes would be 39 lashes. And if they gave one more stripe, 14 stripes, that would be 42, which would go beyond what the law allowed. So they stopped at the number 13, which was 39 stripes. And the custom was to give one less than the number the law allowed, the number 13. The Apostle Paul, in talking about his punishments as a minister of the gospel, says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, "Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one." So Paul received this 39 stripes five different times. So it seems every time that he was beaten, he was given the maximum number, treated as though he had committed the worst crime, that he was the worst kind of a criminal, the worst malefactor that could be had, in that he was given the maximum number of stripes, 39 stripes or 40 stripes, save one. Others say that this 39 stripes was given because they wanted to be very sure they did not go beyond what was allowed by the law. And so, in case there was a miscount, if they only counted 39, then this would give them a little bit of a margin there so they would not go beyond the number 40. Now, some say that while these stripes were being delivered and the judge was standing there counting the stripes, that at the same time, he quoted from certain scriptures in the Old Testament. And I'd like to read those scriptures which are reported to have been quoted while the stripes were being delivered. One was Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, then thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance." Again, another verse that was read is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And one more was read, Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. I don't know if they actually read these scriptures or not, but tradition has it that those were quoted or read while the beatings were being given. So it says, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now the reason for not going over the 40, which was the number that was set as the maximum number, was so that if he should exceed it and beat him with above these many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. That is, the brother would seem something less than human. And you would begin to think of him in such a way as you ought not to think of any other person. Yeah, he shouldn't be treated like an animal. He shouldn't be regarded like a dog. His value as a human being should not be depreciated. And so there was a number placed on it. And if you went above that, then he would seem vile unto thee. He would seem in such a way that God didn't intend for you to think of him, because he really was still your brother. And after all, if he were the brother, even though he had committed a crime that made him guilty, not worthy of death, he still remained a brother even after the punishment were given. And this same principle holds true in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 3, where the Apostle Paul is talking about how to deal with those who need to be withdrawn from, in verse 14, he says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." He still is a brother, even though he does something so bad, and he gets into a condition that is so reprehensible that you cannot fellowship him. You cannot keep company with him. You need to put him to shame. He still is your brother, and you count him not as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him as a brother. And you know, you warn a brother in a different way from what you would warn an enemy or a stranger. So this idea of regarding him as a brother very definitely would alter the way that you would treat the person, even though he were guilty and having to be punished. After all, this person may yet repent and become a faithful servant of God. Verse 5, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. This is a principle of God that is carried through even to today. The ox was a beast that was used as a beast of burden. It was certainly a servant to man. But nevertheless, when this ox treadeth out the corn, that is, he was involved in threshing the corn, the law didn't let you put a muzzle on the ox. He was allowed to eat all he wanted to eat while he worked in that particular substance. And this, of course, is a just law. It's a beneficial law. It would be very cruel to work an animal like that and then underfeed him, not let him eat when he's walking in food and could adequately take care of his needs so that he could continue to serve. One of the interesting things about this law is that it is also applied in the New Testament to the church, to those who held office in the church, the apostles and the bishops. And, of course, the principle applies in many ways. But in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that he had the power to require them to support him. He says, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" beginning in the 4th verse. "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plough should plough in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So this principle that applied to the oxen treading out the corn also applies to those who work in the gospel, who labor in the gospel to the point that they're giving their full time, their full energies to it, and consequently then it should support them. Again, we have in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, let the elders at Reuel be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So when he labors, the elder here he's talking about, when he labors, he is worthy of his reward. This principle applies to anyone, man or woman. When they do a job that is worthy of pay, then they deserve to be paid for it. And there is nothing wrong with being paid for a job that's done. There is no reason why we should be ashamed to be paid for something that we do. And the law does make provision for it. This is really the basic law that keeps commerce going. It's the thing that keeps the law of supply and demand going. A person does a job of work, they deserve to be paid for their job. And consequently then, we can feel good about paying somebody when they do us a job, the kind of a job that we want and that's a decent type of work. We can feel good about paying the person for the job. And of course, the principle applies to those who work and serve the church in a capacity in which they then are not able to provide for themselves any other way because they're using their time and their energies and their efforts toward the work of the church. They can be paid for the work that's done. And this is so true of many of the principles that are given in the Old Testament. They are basic, sound principles. They are the type of thing that is good throughout all the ages as a principle. And if we follow those principles, we're not going to be really doing anyone any wrong to follow those basic sound principles that are laid down in the Old Testament that God gave for His people.